We're going to continue this morning in our study of the Gospel of John. If you didn't bring a Bible with you, we've got extras in the back. We'll be happy to get a Bible to you so that you can follow along with us. If you'll raise your hand, we've got English, Spanish, and German translations. We've got a couple here that need some. We're in the very end of chapter 11. So if you want to go ahead and turn there in your Bibles, we'll get started in just a minute. Let's pray first, and we'll get into this. Lord, we thank you for this day. We thank you for the opportunity that we have to just come, Lord, in peace, to come into your house, and Lord, to sit quietly and to listen. Father, I pray that you would give us open ears today and open hearts, and we would hear the things that you desire to say to us, and that way that you speak as we look at this book. So Lord, just have your will and your way with us today. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. All right. Last week we ended with the raising of Lazarus. Lazarus had died, you remember, and was in the tomb for 4 days, and Jesus raised him up, brought him out. It was a tremendous, miraculous event. And when the people who were there, when they saw what had taken place, we're told that some of them believed. Some of them believed that Jesus is who he says that he is, but others went and told the Pharisees. They were tattletales. They went and, you know, told the Pharisees what he had done, what Jesus had done, which is an amazing thing. To think that people could be there and to see a dead man come back to life and not be affected by it. Isn't that amazing? Doesn't that surprise you? How could they ignore this? How could they just not see it for what it was? Well, the Bible is really actually clear about this. And what it says to us, what it tells us, is that miracles in and of themselves do not change the human heart. When people see a miraculous event, that is not what changes them spiritually, changes them internally. The only thing that changes a human being is the Word of God. It is that incorruptible seed that gets planted into the human heart and takes root and begins to grow. That's the only thing that brings change. And nothing else will matter. Nothing else will bring about that effect. Well, verse 47 is where we pick up today, and we're going to see the reaction now of the religious leaders in Jerusalem. Verse 47, it says, "So the chief priest and the Pharisees convened the Sanhedrin and said, 'What are we going to do with this man? Because he does many signs. If we let him continue in this way, everyone will believe in him. And then the Romans will come and remove both our place and our nation.'" Sanhedrin, it was the ruling body of the day. It was about 70 men. You can, if you're an American, you can think in terms of the U.S. Senate. The U.S. Senate has 100 guys. This was about 70, and they're all men. U.S. Senate is men and women, but back then it was all men. They're made up of basically two main parties. That was the Sadducees and the Pharisees. Much like what we see today in the U.S., Republicans and Democrats. In Germany, it's the CDU and the SPD. Those are the two main governing parties in Germany. One is liberal, one is conservative. And with the Pharisees and the Sadducees, it was the same way. The Sadducees, they were the liberals. The Pharisees, they were the conservatives. And much like today, these two groups hated each other. They couldn't stand each other. But now they've come together because they have a common enemy. And that enemy is Jesus. And they're trying to figure out some way to get rid of him. I mean, he's a pain in their neck. He's a burr under their saddle, as we say in Texas. They saw him as a threat to the status quo, that he was going to interrupt the power flow, the power sharing in the nation. And they were troubled by that. He was a troublemaker who was going to take away their power and their prestige. And they were worried about losing control. And that's what every person who is in power worries about, and that is losing control. They want to maintain control. The people, if you recall, they wanted to make Jesus king. After he fed them, you remember the story where he fed the 5,000? They came and said, we want to make this guy king. Of course, they're not concerned about the fact that he was saying that he could take away their sin and cover their sin. They were simply concerned about getting their bellies filled. They wanted a political leader like David, who would come and throw out the Romans. They would throw out the Romans, and then Israel could return to its glory days. Of course, their understanding of him was correct, because Jesus will come and he will establish a kingdom. He will sit on a throne, just that their timing was off. That's still yet future for us. The religious leaders thought that the Romans were going to see him as a revolutionary, that this movement would trouble them, and that they would bring in the army, and that they would, you know, reestablish an order there and get rid of the people who were in power. And so the religious leaders were concerned about losing control. So we enter this closed-door meeting. The Sanhedrin had come together. It's a national security issue. We hear that talked about today in the U.S. Well, these guys saw it in the same way. This is a national security issue. And so they have this closed-door Senate subcommittee meeting with these guys. We've got to figure out what to do with this guy, Jesus. In verse 49, it says, one of them, Caiaphas, who was high priest that year. Caiaphas is the one who's leading. He is a cold, calculating political appointee. He's a Sadducee. Sadducee is, again, on the liberal side of things. I won't comment further on that. But he's the one that's in charge today at this point. And he wants to get rid of Jesus. His father-in-law had been the high priest prior to this, and so they probably saw it as some kind of a family business. But Caiaphas said to them, you know nothing at all. It's a great way to start a meeting with colleagues, don't you think? Come in and sit down with them and say, you're all a bunch of idiots. You know, you might want to try that the next time you're running a meeting, see how well it goes for you. You may know people that you'd like to say this to. You know, you don't know anything at all. Maybe we can get a plaque made. It says, you know, John chapter 11, verse 49. Josephus, who was a first century historian, said that the Sadducees were typically very rude to each other. They spoke to each other in very harsh terms. And I think that there is that kind of edge to what Caiaphas is saying to this group now. You're all a bunch of idiots. Verse 50. You are not considering that it is for your advantage that one man should die for the people rather than the whole nation perish. And he didn't say this on his own, but being high priest that year, he prophesied that Jesus was going to die for the nation. And not for the nation only, but also to unite the scattered children of God. Wow, what an amazing statement he makes. Caiaphas. He speaks this profound prophetic statement, not knowing at all what he's saying. He couldn't possibly have known that he was being used by the Holy Spirit to prophesy that this is exactly what Jesus was coming for. This is exactly what would happen. But you know, this shows us something about the way that God speaks and the way that he works. You see, God can speak through anyone. He can use anyone. Caiaphas here, he is a charlatan. He is a thief. And yet God is using him to speak truth into the lives of the Sanhedrin, these men who are the rulers and the leaders of the nation. God can use a Caiaphas. He can use a donkey. He used a donkey in Numbers chapter 22. He uses a donkey here every Sunday. He can use teachers in your neighborhood or friends in your neighborhood, teachers in your school. He can use anyone to speak his truth. Don't be of the opinion that somebody has to be a born-again believer before they can speak the truth of God, because God can use anybody. The thing that we need to be open to is hearing his voice. Do you know the sound of his voice? Do you know what it sounds like? Be open to hearing that. Don't be focused on the messenger. Be focused on the message. What is God saying? Now here's a question. How did John know what took place in this meeting? I thought this was a closed door, private, by invitation only, high security meeting that the Sanhedrin had, and yet John knows what took place in that meeting. I would suggest to you this. I would suggest to you that there is a young man in that meeting, a guy that we'd first know by the name of Saul. Saul was a part of the Sanhedrin. He was a part of the inner circle, the leadership in the nation of Israel. He was a rising star. He was a Pharisee. I believe that he was probably in this meeting. Within a year or so from this moment in time, Paul will have a dramatic encounter with the God of the universe on the road to Damascus, and it will change his life dramatically. I think he's probably in that meeting, and I think sometime after this, he has a conversation with John and conveys to him exactly what took place during this meeting. But that's just my opinion. Note also that John says that Jesus will die for the children of God, not the children of Israel. John is talking about a much broader group, a much bigger group of people. You know, I hear people today talking about, or they will say, that we are all God's children. And I think that thought sadly comforts some who should be uncomfortable. Because the fact is, we are not all God's children. We are all God's creation. But to be a child of God requires that God has chosen you and that you have chosen to follow him. We are not all children of God. Only a few. Only a few were chosen. He says here that Jesus died for his children. He died for those of us who have been chosen by God and who have chosen to follow him. If you're not in that group today, you will be given an opportunity today to make that decision, to make that change in your own life. Verse 53, he says, so from that day on, they plotted to kill him. And therefore Jesus no longer walked openly among the Jews, but departed from there to the countryside near the wilderness, to a town called Ephraim. And he stayed there with his disciples. So tension in Jerusalem is building. The atmosphere is toxic. They want to kill him. The pot is boiling. And so Jesus leaves Bethany and he goes further out into the wilderness to a town called Ephraim. The name Ephraim, it means fruitful. And I'm certain that in these last few days that Jesus has with his disciples, this quiet time, that it is a fruitful time. Verse 55, it says, the Jewish Passover was near. And many went up to Jerusalem from the country to purify themselves before the Passover. And they are looking for Jesus and asking one another as they stood in the temple complex, what do you think? He won't come to the festival, will he? The chief priests and the Pharisees had given orders that if anyone knew where he was, he should report it to them so they could arrest him. The Passover is approaching. The city is beginning to fill up, and this would happen every year at Passover. People from the country are starting to come in. Josephus tells us that 250,000 lambs were sacrificed at this one Passover. 250,000. It's a lot of animals. T- Typically, one animal would be sacrificed for every household, and there were about 10 people in an average household. And so we estimate that the city grew to about 2.5 million people when its normal population was about 600,000. So, man, it's standing room only. The city is jam-packed. There are sheep everywhere. And in the midst of all of that is the Lamb of God, who has come to die for the world, walking the streets of Jerusalem. The Jewish leaders are looking everywhere for him. They want to arrest him. They're saying he's never missed it before. Will he miss it this time? Chapter 12, verse 1 says this. 6 days before the Passover, we come to the final week. Beginning in chapter 12 and through the rest of this book, we're covering about 1 week in time. The final week of our Lord's earthly ministry. It's Friday. It's 2 days before the triumphal entry. It is 1 week before crucifixion will take place. This is the last really free day that he has to be with his disciples. The next day will be the Sabbath, and they'll have all of their Sabbath worship that goes on. The next day, Jesus will make his triumphal entry into Jerusalem, and then we start into the Passion Week. And so this is the last free day that he has with his disciples. I wonder what that day was like. It says, Jesus came to Bethany where Lazarus was, the one Jesus had raised from the dead. Jesus now has come to Bethany. Bethany, again, about 2 miles outside of Jerusalem, just to the east of Jerusalem. And he's going to the home of a friend. Mark chapter 14 tells us that this is a man by the name of Simon, and he's called Simon the leper. Now, he no longer has leprosy. He used to have leprosy. He's Simon, the guy that used to have leprosy. But he's called Simon the leper, and it's going to be at his house. Tradition tells us that Simon was the father of Lazarus, Mary, and Martha. And we're going to find those three at this dinner party that's going to take place. Verse 2 says, so they gave a dinner for him there. Martha was serving them, and Lazarus was one of those reclining at the table with him. Then Mary took a pound of fragrant oil, pure and expensive nard, anointed Jesus' feet, and wiped his feet with her hair. And so the house was filled with the fragrance of the oil. I want to camp on these two verses for a bit, and then we'll close our service for today. But in Matthew chapter 18, Jesus tells his disciples that wherever two or three are gathered together, that he will be there in their midst. And I think in these three people, in this passage, what we see are the essentials of what the church is supposed to be about, what we should be doing today. Martha, she's serving. Lazarus, he is a witness. And Mary, she's worshiping. Let's unpack that, and let's jump into this. Martha, she's there serving. This is the same Martha who in Luke chapter 10, and this is my paraphrase, so if this doesn't sound exactly like what you know of the passage in Luke chapter 10, Martha comes to Jesus and says, Lord, will you tell my sister to get off her lazy rear end and get in here in the kitchen and help me out? I am working my fingers to the bone, and I need some help in here. Don't you care at all about me? Again, very loose translation paraphrase of what is taking place in that conversation. And Jesus says to Martha, 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 you worry about so many things. There is only one thing that is needed. There is only one thing that's necessary. You're striving, you're stressing about all of this stuff, about all the wrong things. And aren't we the same way? Can't we relate to Martha in this? Striving about so many things. We're so busy that we're not blessed. We're so busy doing things, and not bad things, good things. We're so busy that we're not blessed. People come to visit. We make fancy desserts, we vacuum the carpets, we mow the lawn, we sweep the driveway, we do all this stuff, and by the time they get there, we're so tired and we have a headache, we just want them to go away, you know? Jesus says in that passage that Mary made the right choice. Mary was at his feet, listening to his words. But now, look at this, because we find ourselves in the very same scenario. It's another dinner party. And where is Martha? She at his feet, like Mary? No. She's serving. She's back in the kitchen. She's back there working. You know, I think Mary, though, has learned her lesson, because while she is back there working, she's not complaining. Mary has learned something. She understands her calling. She has taken hold of her gifting, and she is working in that, but not complaining about it. Now, some people are just workers by nature. They have that Martha mindset, and that's a good thing. If we didn't have those people, nothing would get done. We need people like that to get anything accomplished. So it's good that some have that kind of mindset. But the problem is that sometimes they can begin to complain. They get to feeling like they're underappreciated, or they feel obligated to do the thing that they have stepped in to do. And, you know, that's a problem. When we serve, our service needs to be joyful. We need to do it with a joyful heart, happy to do this, excited about doing it. That's what we see here in this passage. Martha is not complaining. She's excited about being able to do the work that she's doing. Man, if that's you, if you are Martha-like in your temperament, man, I tell you, the church needs you. Needs you desperately. But you need to have the right attitude when you come in to do that. Joyful attitude. Do it with excitement. I'm so happy and so thankful to the Lord for the joyful Marthas that we have in this church body. It's not a female thing, because there are guy Marthas out there too who are workers, who are the ones who get things done. And man, we need them. We need it with the right attitude. And you guys do. You guys have that attitude. So Martha, she's serving. Lazarus, he's a witness. A witness how? How do you see a witness in this? Let me walk you through it. I want you to take note, first of all, that Lazarus doesn't say a word. He's quiet. He doesn't say a word. Now, I would submit to you that he's got two sisters, and that may have some effect, but I'm going to let you be the decider about what you take from that. But even in his silence, he's a witness. You see, Jesus is the one who is speaking. He is the one who is teaching. And Lazarus, guys, he's the evidence. This man that was dead and who is now alive, he is the evidence for the things that Jesus is saying, the lessons that he's teaching. Guys, our witness isn't just what we say. It is also what we do. It's who we are. When Jesus says to us in Acts that you will be my witness, the word that he uses there is a noun. It's not a verb. It's not something that we, it's not an activity that we go and do. It is who we are. It is the life that we lead. You see, we are like Lazarus in many ways. We were dead in our sins. We reeked of decomp. We were bound up in things, and Jesus set us free. He's given us freedom. And so we are a witness. We are a testimony to the life-giving effect of Jesus' death on the cross. And people need to know that. People will see that. They will see us. And they will see the changes that he's made in us. And some will be converted. Some will come to faith in Jesus by watching our lives and by hearing the things that we say, and they will come to faith in Christ. They will be converted. They will accept him. A guy by the name of Samuel Chadwick, somebody that most of you probably have not heard of, he was a Methodist evangelist in the UK back in the early parts of the 1900s. And he said this. He said, if God is working in a church, raising men from the dead, there will always be people coming to see how it's done. A church whose leading feature is conversion will never be dull. Boy, that's the truth. The way to keep a church vibrant, the way to keep a church alive, guys, is for each of us to go find our Lazarus. You know, there are people out there, there are Lazaruses out there, and Lazarina, I don't know whatever the female side of Lazarus is, but there are Lazaruses out there waiting for you. They have your name on them. They're waiting for you to go and call them out. They're waiting for you to say, Lazarus, come out. God wants to fill his church with Lazaruses. He wants to use you and me to do that. Because, guys, conversion not only makes the church vital and makes the church alive, but it makes believers alive. It fills us. If you find that your own walk is, your own joy is diminishing, I would ask you, when was the last time you shared your faith? When was the last time you shared the gospel with somebody? See, when somebody is saved, heaven rejoices. We know that in Luke chapter 15. But it will also bring merriment to our lives. It brings a joy to our life that is unspeakable. When we are publicly living out our life in front of neighbors and coworkers, they are going to be curious about the Christian faith. And they're going to be drawn to Jesus. And some of them are going to come to faith in him and want to follow him. And man, when that does that, when that happens, there is a joy that we find in our own lives. God wants each of us to be a witness. And in the way that we live our life, go get your Lazarus. You want to make your life exciting? You want to add joy to this church? Go get your Lazarus. Because he or she, they're out there, and they're waiting for you. Well, Martha, she's serving Lazarus. He's a witness. Mary, she's worshiping. We find Mary at his feet again. It's her favorite place. Luke chapter 10, she is at his feet in devotion, listening to him, listening to the things that he's teaching. In John chapter 11, she's mourning at his feet because her brother has died, and she's in tears. But here, we find her at his feet in worship. And there's no better place to be than at his feet, in his presence. You know, in many ways, Mary is more perceptive than all of the apostles. She's been listening and perceiving and understanding things because she's been devoted to him. And I think her actions speak to us about some of the realities of our worship. Number one, worship is costly. This ointment that she pours out on his feet, it was likely her dowry. Her dowry. This was her hope chest. Girls in the U.S. used to have what they call hope chests for when they got married. Her hope of marriage was bound up in this bottle of ointment. And that's really all the girls had back then. That was their only hope of being able to contribute to society, to have a place in society, was to get married and to have children and to raise up the next generation. And so girls at this time, man, marriage was it. That was their only hope. Ladies, you've come a long way. You know, you've got more opportunities today than you've ever had in human history. And I think that's a great thing. I'm really happy about that. It's the only opinion that I have. It's the only opinion I'm allowed to have. My wife won't let me have anything else. This is a good thing. It's a good thing. But Mary, her worship was costly. And ladies, your worship may cost you something, just like it did Mary. We're told that David danced before the Lord with all of his might, stripped down to his boxers. Can I say that in church? I don't know. He was. He danced with all of his might before the Lord. His wife, Michal, criticized him. What we find is that David continued to worship God all the days of his life, but his wife, Michal, died barren, without child. You know, those who criticize or fault find those of us who love to worship will experience a kind of barrenness in their life, a dryness, lack of productivity, and you want to be a worshiper. Worship can be costly. And another thing, that people will not always understand. Sometimes people will criticize those who are worshipers. You know, I heard about an incident that happened at Raul Reese's church. Raul is a pastor, a Calvary pastor out back in California. But a woman at his church got saved. Somebody had invited her to come to church, and she came, and she heard the gospel and gave her life to Jesus. And man, she got into it deep. She was all in. She was there Sunday morning and Sunday evening. She was there on Wednesday. She was there at women's study. She was, you know, always going to the church because she was all in her worship. Well, her husband, he wasn't a believer, and he began to wonder, what in the world is that woman doing at church all the time? And he began to develop in his own mind that she was having an affair with the pastor. That had to be the only reason that she would be going to church that often. And so he showed up at church one Sunday with a loaded .357 ready to go after the pastor. Now that'll bring in a bit of excitement to church as well, you know, having somebody come into church with a gun. And you know, he's got a big church. There's, you know, 5,000 people that go there. I don't know that he even knew who this woman was, but the husband had this idea. Guys, your worship sometimes will be misunderstood. People will criticize. But still, we need to be worshipers. So these three people in their lives, I see that this is what the church is supposed to be doing. Man, serving. We need to be serving. If you haven't found a place of service in this church body, you need to go to the Lord and ask Him, because you're needed. You're needed in children's ministry, in the cafe, and you name it. There are a lot of places where you could plug in here. But it's not just our need. The thing is, you need to be serving, because that's where growth takes place. That's where your real growth is going to happen. There needs to be service. There needs to be a witness. We need to be giving a testimony to the world around us. We need to be living the kind of life that is going to give us a platform from which to speak. You know, if we're out there carousing and doing crazy things, wild stuff, then our testimony is going to be invalidated by the kind of life that we're leading. What kind of life are you living? Are you loving your family? Are you providing for your family? Are you working diligently at work? Are you being that kind of witness in the way you work at your job? Guys, all of those things help establish a platform for us to be able to preach a gospel, because people won't listen to us if there's hypocrisy in our life. We need to be serving. We need to be witnessing. And finally, we need to be worshiping. We need to be worshiping, not just on Sunday morning for half an hour or 25 minutes. That's about all I give Jeff. But it's got to be more than that. It's got to be worship throughout the day, throughout the week, Monday through Friday. Are we worshipers? Well, a few more verses and we'll close for today. I'll make this quick. Then one of his disciples, verse 4, Judas Iscariot, who was about to betray him, said, "Why wasn't this fragrant oil sold for 300 denarii? 300 denarii was about an annual wage. It was about what somebody would earn in a year. I think the average wage today, annual wage, is about $335,000. Is that something like that? Maybe higher, I'm not sure. But imagine a bottle of oil, fragrant oil, a bottle of perfume, $35,000. This is expensive stuff. And he's complaining because he says it could have been sold and the money given to the poor. Verse 6, he didn't say this because he cared about the poor, but because he was a thief. He was in charge of the money bag and would steal part of what was put in it. Interesting to me that the first recorded word that we hear from Judas is why. He's questioning. Now, I think it's fine to question. I think it's a good thing to question, to seek after answers, to try to find the answers to the questions that you have. But there comes a point in time when questioning is just challenging authority. And that's what he's doing here. You know, there are people who just have critical spirits. Now, when we see them from time to time, they're always questioning, always, well, this isn't right, and that should be this way. And, you know, my personal approach is to just let them go, just to let them talk. Because what I find is that people like this, people with critical spirits, if you give them enough time, if you give them enough rope, they, like Judas, will hang themselves. So I don't give them a lot of time. Verse 7, Jesus answered, "Leave her alone. She has kept it for the day of my burial. For you always have the poor with you, but you do not always have me." Mary saved this ointment for his burial. How did she know to do that? How did she know to hold on to this for his burial? Well, I would submit to you that it was because she spent time at his feet. She spent time listening to him. She was alert and expectant. She knew that something was coming because she had been listening to him. Are you spending time at his feet? Are you spending time listening to him? Just getting alone, opening scripture and reading it and letting him speak to you. Opening the word and saying, "Lord, speak to me through this time. Speak to me through this passage." How much time are you spending listening to him? Man, don't miss those precious moments of intimacy that he desires to have with you. Be a worshiper in the morning, in the evening, throughout the week. Be somebody who is a worshiper like Mary. And you will hear the Lord's voice, guys, and you will hear things that other people don't know, because he wants to talk to you. He wants to share these things with you. Well, let's end there. We'll pick up the study next week. Why don't you go ahead and stand with me, and we'll have the worship team come up and have the prayer team available also. If you're here today and you're looking for a fresh breeze in your spiritual life, I would suggest to you that evangelism is the way to do that. And you don't have to go out on a street corner someplace and begin to preach to be an evangelist. But you've got to have a heart that's open to sharing the truth with people around you. One-on-one, over a coffee, over a lunch. You got to have that heart. And that comes from sitting at his feet, knowing what his plans are, knowing his desire is for us to participate in this grand project that he calls his kingdom. I just want to encourage you this week to go out and to go get your Lazarus. He's out there. She's out there. She's waiting for you to call her out, waiting for you to speak to him, to speak life, and to speak peace into their lives. Father, we thank you again for this message. We thank you for your word and for this great thing that you've called us to. Father, as we close today, I just pray that you, by your Spirit, would be moving in people's hearts and their lives, but calling them to a closer walk with you. They would come to know you. And we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.